Welcome to Tabernacle Presbyterian Church in Indianapolis, Indiana. Today, Pastor John Gable delivers the message entitled, Living the Lie.
We are making our way through Paul's letter to the Romans. We're at chapter 1, beginning at the 18th verse. Let's together listen to this, the word of our Lord. Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of those who by their wickedness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Ever since the creation of the world, his eternal power and divine nature, invisible though they are, have been understood and seen through the things he has made, so they are without excuse. For though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling a mortal human being or birds or four-footed animals or reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the degrading of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to degrading passions. Their women exchanged natural intercourse for unnatural, and in the same way also the men, giving up natural intercourse with women, were consumed with passion for one another. Men committed shameless acts with men and received in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind and to do things that should not be done. They were filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, craftiness. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, rebellious towards parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. They know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, and yet they not only do them, but even applaud others who practice them." This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God, and let us pray. Lord, we come to sit now beneath the teaching of your word and would pray that the words of my mouth, that the thoughts of our hearts, the meditations which we will share in care, that these might go out from here in a way that is honoring and pleasing to you. For this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. I've gotten very positive response to our study of Romans thus far, and I greatly appreciate that, but you might remember me saying we're going to hit some rough sledding somewhere along the line, some tough topics for us to deal with, and today is one of them. So all I can do is encourage you. There will be forewarned here that there will be other tough topics for us to deal with as Paul writes to the Romans, so hang on and hang in there. Recall, Paul's intention in writing this letter is to lay out as clearly as he possibly can the gospel of Jesus Christ and the message of salvation, the being brought into a right relationship with God by faith in him. Now, in order for that message to be rightly heard, we first need to come to the realization that we are not in a right relationship with God, nor will we ever be simply by our own means and methods. Put another way, we will never really know that we need to be found until we come to the realization that in fact we're lost. Well, some would argue, and I would tend to agree with them, that if we tell people the good news, they will respond to it without being told the bad news. I bias towards thinking that if we show people a better way of living in a right relationship with God, in a right relationship with others, then they will abandon their lesser way of living in those relationships. In short, I resist telling people that they are sinners because I figure they already know that about themselves. Paul, on the other hand, does not take the same approach. He takes the posture that one can't really hear the good news until they have first heard the bad news about themselves. And so in our passage this morning, he tells us, if we think we're doing fine just as we are, well, we're not. And in truth, we're living a lie. Not just some of us, all of us. In verse 18, we read, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of those who by their wickedness suppress the truth." This becomes the sole reason for Paul writing and sharing the gospel as he does, as he will say later in this letter, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Again, not just some of us, all of us. And he goes on to say in this passage that the fault is ours, not God's, that God has shown us and told us what is good and right, and so we are without excuse. We have no one to blame but ourselves. We have not honored God as God or given thanks to him, but instead have become futile in our thinking, and our senseless minds have become darkened. Claiming to be wise, we have become fools because we have exchanged the truth about God for a lie and have worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. Well, that's a strong indictment that Paul is giving us, and not just some of us, all of us. He's holding a mirror up to our faces and asking us to identify, to come to grips with our own sinfulness, not anyone else's, our own sinfulness. And if after reading these 15 verses, we're not convinced of our own sinfulness, our need for repentance, then clearly we're not really being honest with ourselves, and we're not being honest with God. That is, we are living the lie. But remember, the end goal in all of this is not for Paul to get us to feel badly about ourselves, but for us to recognize our sin and our need for forgiveness, hence our need for a Savior. There's a curious passage or phrase that Paul uses in this short passage, and he uses it three times. God gave them up. Some of your translations might read, God gave them over. He's not saying that God gives up on us. No, never that. But God gives us up to our waywardness. That God's response to our sinful behavior is not fire and brimstone, and it's not a slap on the wrist. It is, curiously enough, permissiveness. He simply lets us go our own way. God honors our free will enough that he has let us or given us permission to make bad decisions. So what Paul is saying here is the punishment of sin is sin. That God delivers us over to our own desires and punishes us by letting us control our own destinies. And then in the remainder of this passage, he reminds us that there are consequences to our bad decision making. And those bad decisions damage or distort every other relationship in our lives. So then this is the way Paul is going to lay out the foundation of the gospel to his readers or listeners in Rome then. But what are we supposed to do with a passage like this today? One option would certainly be to avoid it altogether. Not to preach on it, not to teach on it, which, candidly, I wouldn't mind doing. But I don't really see that as being an option since we're studying our way all the way through this letter. The other option would be to focus on it or to fixate on it and use it to convince ourselves of other people's sinful behavior. That kind of proof texting in order to argue our point simply lacks integrity. So it seems to me the best thing for us to do is to study this text together, seeking and praying for God's wisdom and compassion, even as we feel his conviction. Now, let me emphasize there for a moment the importance of doing this together. Because when I study verses like this on my own, or only with those with whom I agree, I invariably find myself agreeing with myself and with those who hold a similar position to mine. So we're best to study passages like this with others, with brothers and sisters we know and trust to be faithful in their desire to follow after God, to listen to God's word and follow after it, as difficult as they are, that they're struggling with it, even as we are struggling with it. And in that context, then, we actually can hold the mirror of Scripture up to our own faces, recognizing and submitting to its authority in our lives, and honestly confessing where we fall short. And it's hard to do that kind of honest self-reflection when I see my own sin in Scripture, because I always tend to give myself a pass. So when we actually study Scripture in this way, meaning with others, openly and honestly, two principles come into play for me. The first is a phrase you've heard me use often. The one who unites us is greater than anything that ever seeks to divide us. Now, there are issues. In fact, there is one issue in particular in this passage, the issue of human sexuality, that has become something of a litmus test among Christians to the point where the body has been torn asunder over it. Brothers and sisters, upon hearing that another doesn't hold the same position they hold, suddenly throw up their hands and say, "I guess that means we can't worship together, or fellowship together, or serve together any longer." Shame on us when we allow that to happen. You see, the one who unites us is greater than anything that seeks to divide us, unless we allow it to. The second principle that comes into play here is one of the core principles of Presbyterianism. This simply states persons of good character and principle may differ. This is such an important principle for us as we face conflicting or potentially divisive issues of our faith. We cannot allow ourselves to call into question the integrity or the conviction of another's faith simply because we happen to disagree on certain issues. Rather, we need to stay together as we seek the truth together. So let's look at what Paul is saying here. Beginning in verse 18, he starts listing behaviors which are outside God's intended design for us. These are behaviors that reflect the brokenness of our lives, the behaviors which God has, if you will, given us up to. And in so doing, we find that we have damaged or destroyed all the other relationships of our lives, with God, with one another, with ourselves, with the creation itself, as we were outlining last week. And as we continue to practice these behaviors, we start deceiving ourselves into thinking they must be okay. Now, that is, we delude ourselves. We start living the lie. Consider for yourself some behavior that the first time you did it, you felt some measure of shame or guilt or remorse over it. But then the longer you've continued in it, you no longer feel that way any longer. It's part of the nature of sin. We become desensitized to it. So we make excuses and accommodation for our own behaviors. And just because God doesn't zap us every time we do it, we start thinking, oh, I guess it's okay. But if we're honest with ourselves, we will also admit that that behavior has probably wreaked some damage or done some harm to some other relationships in our lives. And that's what Paul means when he says, God gave them up, that the punishment for sin is sin. Perhaps you've heard the little poem, "Vice is a monster of such dreadful mien that to be hated needs but to be seen. But seen too often, familiar with her face, first we endure, then we pity, and finally embrace." So what do we do as Christians with teachings such as these which name the lie, particularly since so many of these are inherent in our culture and even in our own lives? Do we ignore these passages as being out of date, or do we double down on them? Here's how I wrestle with them. And I'll emphasize the word wrestle, because if we're not wrestling with these issues, then we're not really paying attention to how important they are for us and for others around us. I start with the premise that Scripture is the authority in my life and the clearest guide we are given to godly living. Scripture will speak a truth to me that no one else can or will, and so I have to listen carefully and take seriously what it says. And with that understanding, I also believe in the principle that says that Scripture should speak to Scripture, that no one passage, kind of like no one sermon, is able to say everything about all things on that particular topic. And so I want Scripture to be in dialogue with itself. And sometimes then I find that one passage of Scripture seems to be in tension or contradict or be at least in conflict with another passage of Scripture. Let's take, for example, the two great commandments: love God, love neighbor as yourself. Now, I take love God to mean I am to desire to follow and obey the teachings of a just and holy God, that I am to study Scripture and do my best to apply it and its truths to the way I live my life, which means I can't knowingly condone any behavior that Scripture condemns. I can't willingly continue in a behavior that Scripture says is wrong simply because, well, I kind of like doing that. Love of God demands more of me than that. The second command is love neighbor and treat them the way you would want to be treated yourself. So that teaching sets the clear guideline on how we're to deal with one another lovingly. But what happens when the demands of these two commands come in conflict with one another? When out of our love for God, we find ourselves becoming critical or judgmental of another? Or out of our love for another, we begin to casually disregard what God has clearly told us is right and wrong? How can I hold fast to the clear commands of a just and holy God when dealing with people I know and love and deeply care about who are engaged in practices which Scripture says are out of bounds, and then do it without being judgmental or unloving? Do you hear the dilemma in that? So this is how I try to apply these principles to these issues. First, I am not going to allow any issue, no matter how seemingly important or essential it may be, to separate me from another member of the body of Christ, much less from the body of Christ, the church. Second, even in the midst of my strongest disagreements with another over an issue of faith or the practice of the faith, I am not going to allow myself to judge the integrity, much less the validity of their faith. No matter how wrong or misinformed or disobedient I think they may be, and my guess is they're thinking the same thing about me at that point, I'm going to hold fast to this principle that persons of good character and principle may differ with one another. So together, we need to be seeking the truth together. Third, I'm going to prayerfully commit to obeying the clear teachings of Scripture as I understand them. That is, I must be willing to examine my own life as carefully as possible and not give myself a pass for any of the sins of behavior or of attitude that I have simply come to accept about myself. I think it is very telling that Paul gives a long list of behaviors here. This list is intended to be illustrative, not exhaustive. It casts a wide net. So I may not be guilty of one of them, but invariably I am of another of them. Their sin may not be my sin, but my sin is in there somewhere. And finally, I will commit to treating those with whom I disagree with as much dignity and respect and love as I would hope they would give to me. In a few weeks, we're going to listen to Paul say, "Who is in a position to condemn? Only Christ. And Christ died for us. And so I'm going to leave the judging to him who alone is sufficient for the task." So am I saying here that we are to be uncritically condoning others' behaviors? No, I'm not. Not any more than I would say I should uncritically condone my own behaviors. But what I am saying is that we must be careful not to look at the speck in our neighbor's eye and somehow miss the log that is in our own eye. For in the judging of others, we may end up condemning ourselves with a judgment harder still. Now, I'll confess that I wrestle with all of these issues, as I'm sure you do as well. I'll even confess that at the end of the day, or maybe at the end of my days, I may find that I was wrong on some of the positions I hold. About that, I don't know. But this I do believe, that at the end of my days, God will not ask me if I always got the right answer. He will ask me if I was loving. You see, I appreciate the words of William Barclay when he writes, "More people have been brought into the church by the kindness of real Christian love than by all the theological arguments in the world. And more people have been driven from the church by the hardness and ugliness of so-called Christianity than by all the doubts in the world." So to that end, I am going to default to this. When in doubt, do the loving thing in the loving way. You see, I don't think Paul's intention here is to call people out. Rather, I think he is holding a mirror up to us, asking us to look honestly at ourselves. He's making it very clear that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that all of us are living the lie, which means all of us need a Savior. And about that, we'll be talking in the weeks to come. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the hard truth of Scripture, and pray as that mirror is held up to us that we will, in fact, see ourselves reflected here. And so admit and confess where we are broken and in need of your healing touch. So, Lord, by the ministry of your Holy Spirit, do that work in us, we pray, even now. Through Christ our Lord, we pray it. Lord, hear our prayer.